Okay, well, it's John 14, and my title is Grasshopper, because over 50 years ago, I started weight training because I wanted to be better at rugby, stronger, quicker, tougher, whatever. And quite often over the years, I was weight training with people who were weight lifters, who were much bigger, much stronger. And sometimes they'd be lying back on the bench, and they'd say, oh, they'd ask me to get the weight off them because they'd done enough bench presses or whatever. And more than once, I could hardly control it. It was like a grasshopper trying to pick up a 10-ton truck, you know. And I feel like that when I look at this passage. I wanted to preach on it, but it's massive, really. I remember when I enrolled, I'd only been a Christian 2 years, and I enrolled to do theological training. And the principal asked us this question. When was the last time you saw a preacher come to the pulpit all guns blazing? And my answer in my head was never, and the second answer in my head was I have no idea what he's talking about. What are you talking about? He meant, of course, a man coming with a message that was such a big, urgent, burning message, because the man had a huge view, a biblical view of God. And that's what I want us to have tonight, is the biblical picture of how big, how amazing God is. I recently reread Ezekiel chapter 1. Here's this man, Ezekiel. He has a one-track mind, basically. He preaches for about 20 years with very little appreciation, very little effect. He is seen, it seems, throughout the book as just about the only one who's on fire at all. And in chapter 1, the Lord gives him a vision. And as you can see, those who know me, I've shaved after, I don't know how many years I've had the beard. In order to shave, I had to buy a razor. Now, I didn't buy something that was like a razor. Scissors is like a razor, or garden shears is like a razor. I bought a razor. But in chapter 1, Ezekiel sees things that he can't describe. He has to say, they like wheels, like glowing metal, like faces, because the man is out of his depth. But this vision of God drives him on. So what's the point of the vision if he couldn't describe what he saw? The point is, he sees that God is massive, massive. He's like a grasshopper. God is absolutely huge. And the glory of God, he sees the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, and he falls face down, because the glory of God is the kind of weighty effect of God's holiness, and we're all out of our depth. In this passage, John 14, a couple of weeks ago, I preached on the earlier verses. Philip, at the beginning of what Rachel read, says, show us the Father, expecting, I assume, that if Jesus was going to be compliant, he would say, oh, I'll show you the Father, look. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus says, I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. Already, we are way off the scale here. The Father is working through me, says Jesus. At least believe the miracles. Now, the miracles, Acts chapter 2, Jesus was this man accredited by God to do miracles for our benefit. Of course, not everybody who sees the miracles believes. In John 11, when Jesus calls and Lazarus comes out of the tomb after 4 days, some believe, but some run straight to the authorities and say, we've got to get rid of this fella. So the miracles accredit who Jesus is, but unless you're prepared to trust, you never, the miracles won't change you. And Jesus goes on to say amazing things. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. What? He's not saying, whatever I fancy Jesus has got to give me, the key is obviously in my name. If you ask for what Jesus wants, God is already desperate to give you it, because you're coming in the name of Jesus. If you trust me, says Jesus, you'll do even greater things. Meaning what? More sensational things? More numerous things? More complete things, since we are now the other side of the cross? John 14 was before the cross. We're the other side of the cross. We're the other side of Pentecost. with the other side of emptying revivals. What are the greater things? And you'll do greater things because I go to my Father, says Jesus. Now, if you look at church history, the two biggest crises were in the 4th, 5th century and the 16th. In the 4th century, Nicaea, which is in Turkey, 325 AD, the big discussion was, who exactly is this Jesus? And the wonderful conclusion, he's not number two to God, he's not an archangel, he's not Almighty God's deputy, he is equal, identical to God. Not similar, identical, hence the one iota, I haven't got time to go into that. Then in the next century, 451, also in Turkey, Chalcedon, again, the big issue was, yeah, but who exactly is this Jesus? Is he God pretending to be a man? Is he a man pretending to be God? Is he a man who sometimes becomes God, a bit like Clark Kent turning into Superman? And they concluded wonderfully, and we're way out of our depth now, they concluded wonderfully that he had two natures. One was human, one was divine, and he wasn't a hybrid. He wasn't a push-me-pull-you. He was perfect man and perfect God, no mixture, no mixing, which is crucial. And therefore, when Jesus said that he appeared to say that he didn't know the date of his second coming, he was a human being. He didn't know the date. He'd veiled his glory, if you remember, coming to earth. He wasn't fibbing or pretending. He honestly didn't know, because as a human, he didn't know. So there was two distinct natures, no blurring of the edges. Now, in 1905, a patent clerk in a Swiss office called Albert Einstein wrote four papers he submitted to the German Physics Society. The four papers, it was called the Miracle Year by the scientific historians, because it took 60, I used to always say when I was teaching, he submitted these four things in 1905, 16 years later they gave him a Nobel Prize for one of them. And I used to say jokingly, it took him 16 years to understand what he was talking about, because the man was on another level, humanly speaking, if you like. Now the critics often say, why did it take nearly 400 years, or the best part of 400 years, for the church to formalize who this Jesus was? I think the answer is, have you looked at it then? Have you looked at exactly who he is? 400 years, no wonder they took so long arguing, because this is massive. He is God, he is man, and in him is life. And I want you to see this life is amazing. The passage that Rachel read just near the end of the reading in verse 17, not only is Jesus saying, I'm in the Father's in me, but he goes on to say, now, ready for this, he goes on to say that you will know God, you now know God, he'll live with you and will be in you. In you. This becomes vital. Or the two natures, and that the fact there's no mixture becomes vital. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church believes that Jesus in his human nature is also everywhere. Whereas the Bible clearly teaches he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's reigning. We have a man in the glory. And there he will remain until, according to the scripture, the last day when he will come. Act 3, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore all things. You see that? When he comes, of course, the second time, the last time, it's the end, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess he is Lord of all. Here's my question. Is this God, is this Lord God Almighty, this Lord Jesus Christ, is he in your life? Is he working in your life? This is the one thing I want you to get. I only want you to get one thing tonight. It's a big thing. It's a massive thing. The greater things that we can do, they're only greater because he lives in us. He can be known. Yes, Colossians 2 says he cancelled the written code that was against us. He took all those sins away, nailing it to the cross. Yes, great. Yes, he forgave us all our sins. Same passage. Great. Following chapter, though, Colossians 3, my life is now hidden with Christ in God. You can't get more secure than that, can you? 1 John 5, you know it, some of you. He who has the Son has life. You have the Son, you have life. No wonder when you read of Muslims who've been converted, or Hindus who've been converted, or Jews who've been converted, that website that Kerry told us about. I mean, you've realized these people, when they're converted, they don't just say, oh yeah, I've become a Christian. They're stunned because they now know God and have the life of God in them, which was impossible in those religions they had before. They know they've entered into life. They know they've been set apart by God. They know, Psalm 4, that God will hear when they call. That's not arrogance. They know God works in them. When they honour him, he's thrilled. We got Eric Little. When I run, he said, I feel his pleasure. And just before he runs the 400 yards and wins it, you know, somebody gives him that text, he honours me, I will honour. When I honour him, the Lord is thrilled. When I honour him, he gets the glory. And every now and again, Christians know, when they honour him, every now and again, somebody hears and somebody believes. Talk about greater works. Can't get greater works than that. These are the greatest works possible. Psalm 111, I read recently. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in him. Do you ponder? If you don't, it's because you don't delight in them. You don't see they're such a big deal. See, every now and again, I encourage you to just stop and assess what you deserve and what God has given. The difference is massive. What you deserve and what he gives. If you delight, it's a good place to start there, to start delighting, and then you'll ponder. But if you don't delight, you probably won't ponder. Sadly, it's as simple as that, isn't it? For too many Christians, church, Christian life is either dull. You know, they console themselves that they'll be in heaven one day and they're busy serving God, but it's very much like Strictly Come Dancing. You know, they follow the steps. They do this, you know, three steps forward and two back. They do this, but mostly deep inside, they're sitting there numb. They're either numb and dull, following a list of rules, or they're excited, but it's a self-centered, fun existence with a little bit of Christ added on. You know, Christianity's become a hobby, a passionate hobby, but actually, that's not a hobby. It's life. We were sharing in our breakout group this morning about scandals of professing Christians, famous names. Why? Anybody can say the right things. And if you're clever, anybody can teach the right things. But it's a matter of life. And if you're sitting there saying, you seem so critical of others, yeah, okay. But here's my answer from Tozer. This is why Tozer said he used to criticize certain Christians, professing Christians in certain churches, because he said, if you plant corn without killing the weeds, soon you won't have much corn. Seems to me in Wales we haven't got much corn at the moment. Jim Packer said that Christians were supposed to be the water board. We're supposed to get rid of the sewage and we're supposed to ensure there are supplies of fresh water. The Bible says, because I live, you also will live. Is that you? Remember in Acts 4, they took note of Peter and John. Do you know why? They said, you know these two, they've been with Jesus. Life. Zechariah 9, the Lord God will save them on that day. And then it goes on. Do you know what it says next? They'll sparkle like jewels. How beautiful they'll be. Beautiful. How will they be beautiful? I'll be beautiful one day. The Bible says so. And all this was planned You know, emptying prophecies in the Old Testament. I read last week in Zechariah 11, 30 pieces of silver. Then in chapter 12, they look on the one they've pierced. And I'm just thinking, Lord, who am I that I'm in this? I'm part of all this. Psalm 118, the Lord's done it. It's just marvelous in our eyes. The Lord is God. He's made his light shine upon us. There was a day when the Lord God looked down upon you, if you're a Christian, and he said, I want you. I want you. When I was baptized, a lady came and gave me a card. And I just remember what it said in the card. Now, this is extra biblical, okay? But it said in the card, this thing. I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? And he held out his hands and died. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. Somebody did a study of 21 of Jesus' prayers in the New Testament, where he calls his father, Daddy, Dad, Abba. But not every time. There was one time when there was no Abba, there was no Dad, there was no Daddy, there was no intimacy. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his words echoed round the corridors of hell, somebody said. And this was the only way for Christ to save me and to save you. Somebody said the other day, or a few years ago actually, to me, saying, yeah, but the reason he saved us, he loved us. Yes, he did. Yes, absolutely. But he's holy, as we sang, and he will not put his holiness on the shelf to save me. He's got to satisfy. He's a judge, and he's a perfect judge. There will be an eye for an eye. There will be. And then we read, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know what that means? If you're a Christian, you're already a miracle. Already. Oh, one day, how beautiful we'll be. But you're already a miracle. About 20 years ago, thereabouts, I did a training day in the Apostolic Church. And I was asked to give a brief testimony at the start. And I started, and I mentioned a funeral of a guy I went to before I was a Christian that really angered me and upset me, because this man had written out the sermon and the preacher just read it out, and he was basically shouting all the time, where will you spend eternity? I was furious with the old guy who was preaching. But even though I wasn't converted, it bothered me. And it was definitely one of the ways the Lord was shaking me. And so in this apostolic church training, I shared that. And went on then to do some training all day. And then this lady came up, lady in her mid-20s, I guess, came up to me afterwards and asked her, what was the man's name? And I said his name. And she burst into tears. She said, that was my dad. I don't remember him. But she was not only crying because she missed her dad and didn't remember it. She was crying because how wonderful it was that from the grave, the Lord had used her father's words to bother a man who a few months later, 4 or 5 months later, God would save. Greater works. Unlikely that you'll feed 5,000 with somebody's packed lunch. Very unlikely you'll walk on water or raise somebody from the dead. Unlikely. But he'll do greater works to you. Every now and again, somebody will come to life. And it was something they saw in you, something they heard you say, something you wrote, something you did. A life changed because of your testimony, your witness on this planet. Because God is working tirelessly. What's the point of this message? Not to get you sentimental and dewy-eyed, certainly not to get you complacent, or, you know, certainly not to get you emotional, but that your eyes might be opened to what is already true of you. So you're not asking God to show you something that you've no idea, though he might do that as well. I want you to see what is already there. You know, Psalm 119, I pray it often when I'm having a quiet time. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things. Not things I haven't seen before necessarily, but things that are wonderful, but I don't see them as wonderful. See, life, the Christian life, it's not about intellect. It's not about remembering verses and following logical arguments. It is life. Life. Good old Tozer again. You cannot love a God who's merely a deduction from a text. Lazarus did not deduce he was alive. He knew it. Oh, do you know you're alive? I do. I'm a pain in the neck. Some of you know me. I'm a bigger pain than you think I am. I am. But you know, I'm alive. Jesus has given me life. He's living in me now. And a time is coming when you and I, all we'll have nothing but Christ. Or you'll have nothing. That's the thing. You'll have nothing but Christ, or you'll have nothing. You'll be awed one way or the other. And I want you to be awed now. I want you to be awed tonight and tomorrow and every day of your life. You know, do you see what he's done for you? Do you see what he's doing? You know, we are told, Peter tells us, we are partakers or participants, if you like, in the divine nature. Now, we've got to be careful. Whoa, what are you saying, Peter? What are you saying? It's very big. It's really up there, isn't it? But then we got the other extreme. 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin, to become sin. Now, I've had a number of arguments with different people who say, oh, yeah, I know, my sin was laid on him. Yes, but Paul didn't say that there. That is true. What Paul says there, you can't go deeper than this. If you can't go higher than participating in the divine nature, you can't go deeper than this. God made the one, Jesus Christ, perfect man, who had no sin at all, to be sin. Does that do anything to you? Have you seen? You can't get more wonderful than that. It's a wonderful plan. Do you know why? He's a wonderful Savior. Is he yours? Do you see it? Do you get it? Does it drive your life? Amen. Let's close with one of those